Just hesitating a little bit this morning as a few dates that we've got wrong. Pastoral news, I'm glad to say Philip Sawney is home again. And can we remember June Avery's grandson, who had a safe but unexpected birth at 34 weeks, 2 days after his arrival in the UK from Norway? So that's good, that's all worked out. Now, we're all human. You will have all seen the notices on the board. If you've looked at the notices here, you've got to add 7 days all over the place. You deduct 7 days all over the place, as it's got a week ahead. So on Tuesday the 28th, it should be Tuesday the 21st, and then it runs on adjusting the dates as you go. Do remember, though, on Tuesday the 21st, it's faith advancement as usual, and on Monday the 20th is Christianity Explored. Line dancing recommences on Wednesday the 29th, so that way the service paper is right. So I'm sure you're with me with all that. Next Sunday, it's back to church Sunday. You've all seen these cards, so do encourage people you know, if they've got any possible interest, to come along, and then you can cement that invitation with one of these cards so they won't forget. The elders' election, you've all had the papers. The deadline is the 30th of September, and that is immovable. And I can tell you that a lot of people here, by the numbers, cannot have returned their papers yet. So can you please look for it, whatever you've done with it? It was a letter from Vaughan James, and either post it back or bring it back next Sunday. And if you don't bring it by next Sunday, you'll have to post it back if you're going to get it back. So it's getting a bit near now. Now, Jean Ashdown would like to tell us about shoe boxes, I hope. Here we go. Followed by Barbara Fielding on bring and share lunches.
Just to point out that the empty shoe boxes are waiting in the hall to be collected. Sorry.
You've got a good microphone.
Sorry. The shoe boxes are waiting to be filled in the hall at the back there if you'd like to collect them on your way out. There's only a few, but plenty more can be supplied. Okay?
Good morning. Visual aid. It's been decided this year to change the format of Harvest Festival. We are not having a supper, but we're having a Harvest Festival lunch, bring and share, on Sunday the 10th of October. This is also an appeal for all those ladies here who make cakes, biscuits, muffins, savoury things, whatever. We would like to have a stall to raise funds on this occasion for the Kitchen Fund. So that's Sunday the 10th of October after the joint service. Bring and share Harvest Lunch. Thank you.
This is the place, this is the time. Here and now, God waits to break into our experience, to change our minds, to change our lives, to change our ways, to make us see the world and the whole of life in a new light, to fill us with hope, joy, and certainty for the future. This is the place, as are all places, and this is the time, as are all times. Here and now, let us praise God. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, the hymn 104. Let us pray. Living God, Lord of creation, source of our faith, we thank you for hearing our prayers, for bringing us to yourself, for making us your children. We thank you for making your love known in Jesus Christ, for his humility, for his sacrifice and triumph. We thank you for your continuing presence with us in your Holy Spirit, holding us together as members of your family, giving us courage to tell your love to the world. Receive our gratitude and praise. Be honored by our lives here and everywhere, now and forever. Amen. Let us make our confessions. We know all too well anger and bitterness, hurt pride and wounding tongues, arrogance, greed, selfishness, and stupidity. Let us bring them to the cross of Christ for crucifixion. Lord Jesus Christ, let us die with you. And we know about disillusionment and loss, anxiety and fear, grief and despair. Let us bring them to the tomb of Christ for burial. Lord Jesus Christ, let us rise with you. God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life. Lord Jesus Christ, let us live with you, now and forever. Amen. And let us join together in the prayer which Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Thank you very much for your welcome. I can bring you greetings from the church where my wife and I are members in Derbyshire, the West Derbyshire Group, where some 15 or 20 of us would normally gather on a Sunday morning, but make quite a bit of noise for the Lord nevertheless. When I was moderator of the General Assembly, I had the privilege of bringing the greetings of the whole church wherever I went, but I don't aspire to that now. People sometimes used to say to me, is the moderator like the Pope? And I would say, no. For one thing, I see no evidence that the moderator's word is law throughout the church. And secondly, even if it were, you only get a short time for it. And you are allowed to step down. But I suppose it's like the Pope in that sense, that the moderators of General Assembly, and I had that privilege for a year, can go round the church representing the church to itself, bringing greetings and taking greetings, and standing in, as it were, for the whole church at various public occasions. One of the things I did just before I became moderator, at your expense, so thank you very much, was to represent you in India. In a visit to the Church of North India, which the Methodists and ourselves made jointly as part of a project for children. So I had this wonderful experience to be welcomed in India. One of the ways you're welcomed in India is like this. The first time it happened, I wondered what was going on. But people approach you with a shawl. You see it goes on and on. And then they wrap it round you. You've been shawled and welcomed. And the distinguished visitors all get a shawl round them. I'm not leaving it for you because it's quite useful on a winter night. But anyway, I have one or two of these very fine shawls. We went to one service where there were so many distinguished visitors, the shawls ran out. And people who weren't as grand as the moderator of the United Reformed Church, but only neighbouring visiting ministers, only got a towel. But I do think a towel could be useful. And of course, I come back with many happy memories of that time representing you in India. And so, my title, Family, Our Father, who art in heaven. So I'm not thinking of family as that rather precious group of people that I call my family, or even that wider group of people that I research, like so many people do, in my family history. You know, you start looking at your family history and people set out expecting to find riches and titles, and instead they find bastardy and crime, because that's the nature of families when you actually start looking at them. I'm not even thinking of that family. I'm thinking of the family of the church. That if we own God as our Father, that we are brothers and sisters together within the human family. And certainly the expression of that with people in the Church of North India, to whom I think any kinship I have goes back rather more generations than we care to count, to the very beginnings of the human race. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing together in worship, getting together in Delhi on Easter Day to celebrate the rising of the Lord as we did, together with all our Indian friends, and sharing communion together and rejoicing that the Lord is risen. Brothers and sisters together in Christ. And hence our next hymn, 583, the church is wherever God's people are praising, and the family of the church is wherever God's people are praising.
Reading from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 9. The people reply, "Who would have believed what we now report? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? It was the will of the Lord that his servant should grow like a plant taking root in dry ground. He had no dignity or beauty to make us take notice of him. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing that would draw us to him. We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain. No one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he were there nothing. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while, we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. But because of our sins, he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. He was treated harshly, but endured it humbly. He never said a word. Like a lamb about to be slaughtered, like a sheep about to be sheared, he never said a word. He was arrested and sentenced and led off to die, and no one cared about his fate. He was put to death for the sins of our people. He was placed in a grave with the wicked. He was buried with the rich, even though he had never committed a crime or ever told a lie.
The second reading is from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Philip and the Ethiopian official. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get ready and go south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This road is not used nowadays." So Philip got ready and went. Now an Ethiopian eunuch, who was an important official in charge of the treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia, was on his way home. He had been to Jerusalem to worship God and was going back home in his carriage. As he rode along, he was reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to that carriage and stay close to it." So Philip ran over and heard him reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. He asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The official replied, "How can I understand it unless someone explains it to me?" And he invited Philip to climb up and sit in the carriage with him. The passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "Like a sheep that is taken to be slaughtered, like a lamb that makes no sound when its wool is cut off, he did not say a word. He was humiliated and justice was denied him. No one will be able to tell about his descendants because his life on earth has come to an end." The official asked Philip, "Tell me, of whom is the prophet saying this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip began to speak. Starting from this passage of scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled down the road, they came to a place where there was some water, and the official said, "Here is some water. What is to keep me from being baptized?" The official ordered the carriage to stop, and both Philip and the official went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord took Philip away. The official did not see him again, but continued on his way, full of joy. Philip found himself in Azotus. He went on to Caesarea, and on the way he preached the good news in every town.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We've just read the story together of Philip and the Ethiopian. It's one of the great stories of that work of Luke, the Gospel, and the book of Acts, which is comparable with some of the other great stories, whether your favourite is the prodigal son or perhaps the Emmaus Road. Here is another of the great stories which are deceptively simple, but which have so much to say to us about the understanding of the gospel and of the church. And the story begins in almost the contemporary world. One suspects there are several roads from Jerusalem to Gaza which are not in use today for reasons which we know all too well. And Luke puts this story on the desert road. Philip is on his way through Gaza. And it's the road which, as the story implies, leads to Egypt and to Africa. That's why the Ethiopian official is going this way, home, to Egypt and to Africa, the direction, of course, in which Joseph, Mary, and the infant child Jesus fled in one of the gospel stories to take refuge in Egypt. Egypt, so interesting always for the gospel writers, because whenever the reference is there to Egypt, the back of their minds is the thought of Israel in slavery in Egypt. But here is something beyond that Egypt. There's something as well to be said about Africa. Philip, travelling this road, sees the Ethiopian official in his carriage and hears him reading scripture. When the word Ethiopian is offered to us in the translation, the scholars assure us that that's a bit of an approximation. It may well be that the official comes from the, what modern terms we'd call the Sudan. Whatever, this is an African, and the ancient Christians' churches in Ethiopia would identify the beginning of their church to this story of the African man coming back from Jerusalem and hearing the gospel. But of course, he's more than an African. We're told that he is a eunuch. His official office carries with it this particular surgical operation. You are made a eunuch in order to be a high official. Why? For the very obvious reason in the ancient world that if you were a eunuch, there was no possibility that you would favour your own children and the members of your family when it came to handing out the jobs and the money. As a eunuch, your devotion would be total to the master or mistress, in this case, the queen, who commissioned you to carry out the jobs that she wanted doing. And there would be no one else to support you in your old age if you were to upset the person for whom you worked. It was a very specific and we might think barbaric way of ensuring that the job was done properly. Here was somebody who could be said to be disinterested. We're also told that this Ethiopian eunuch was sympathetic to the religion of Israel. For what reason, we don't know. But there were certainly links away into Egypt and Africa in ancient times for Jews, and it wasn't impossible for people in those countries to have heard of Judaism and to have met Jews. And so something had attracted him, and he'd been on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But of course, if he as a Gentile had been to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, he would not have been able to enter the inner courts of the temple along with the Orthodox Jews. He would have been restricted to the outer court of the Gentiles for any worship that he wished to make. And so we have a man who is in many ways, for all his power and wealth, an outsider, an exotic, an African in an Arab country, a eunuch settled out for his sexuality in a very particular way, and then, strangely, a person who was interested in Judaism. Now, has it ever occurred to you, how did Philip know what the eunuch was reading? He didn't jump up and down alongside the chariot to see what the heading was on the book. The eunuch was reading aloud. And it was the only way to read in the ancient world. This notion that you tuck yourself up with a book and read to yourself is very modern. The sort of thing that we like to do. I hope you do anyway. For the ancient world, in particular for the reading of sacred texts, the words have no meaning until somebody speaks them. They have to be uttered. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God did not send a memo. God spoke. It becomes real when it's said. And text is simply the technology of recording what needs to be said. Because you don't have a set of books to hand out, and you certainly don't have a projector. But the person who can read and who has a good voice is given the copy of the text. And they read it for the benefit of everyone else. And it was a luxury to own a text, and only a rich person like this Ethiopian official could have done so. And if you think of the synagogue tradition, the text is kept, the Torah, the scrolls of the Torah, are kept in a special tabernacle, a special place within the synagogue, brought out formally to be read in a way similar to the way in which we carry in the Bible at the beginning of the service. But the reader in the Hebrew tradition would have a pointer so that he doesn't even have to put his finger on the sacred text, but can point his way along the text, in order to be able to read the word to the people. Of course, what the eunuch has in his hands is not a Torah. That wouldn't be knocking around in his chariot. He has the book of the prophet Isaiah. The prophets were, for the Jews, secondary religious texts after the Torah, the very beginning of what we would call the Old Testament, the books of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the five books with which our Bibles begin. But then the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Psalms and so on, are supplementary to the Torah. Hence, the Ethiopian official has a copy of the prophet Isaiah that he's reading. And Philip says, "What are you making of it?" And he says, "Not much. I need help." So Philip gets into the chariot with him to assist him. And Philip offers to this reader an interpretation of what he is reading. Now, again, we're not really into the ways of the ancient world here, because books and reading are so commonplace in our society that and come in all sorts of forms, that some we dismiss and some we study and some don't matter. Hebrew scripture was seen as the basis of exegesis. That is to say, the text was worth looking at and worth trying to find a meaning in it. It's not just, oh, this is a nice poetic piece in the prophet Isaiah. The assumption was that there's some message in there which actually needs to be drawn out of the text. That God reveals something to us in the scripture, but we need to bring our reason to bear on it to understand it. This is not some modern liberal interpretation. This is the way in which the Word of God was treated in the Hebrew tradition and has always been treated in the Christian tradition. Here is revelation. That is given. Here is the reason which God has also given us, which enables us to look at the revelation and to see its relevance and meaning for us. Because what God has said through Moses and the prophets, he has said. It can't be changed. But some of our historic commentary on it is valuable enough to be gathered. The ancient Hebrew commentaries are gathered in the Midrash, the words of the rabbis. They're studied for their own sake to see how people have understood the scripture in the past. And we too have traditions of Christian exegesis which vary from one generation to another, from one culture to another, through one point of history to another. But whoever we are, whatever point of time reading these scriptures, what God has given to us, we have to wrestle with the text and we have to find its meaning. And Luke often has this process taking place in front of us in which either Jesus or somebody else explains what the text means in the light of what has happened in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Christian tradition is not merely a commentary on the words of the rabbi Jesus of Nazareth. The Christian tradition claims that there is the final revelation of God in Christ. He, in the words of the gospel writers, is greater than Moses. You can start with the Torah, but you need to read the Torah and the scriptures in the light of God's final revelation in Christ. And the eunuch and Philip are now joined in becoming people exploring the text together to see what it means. Before I was moderator, I had the privilege of going on a sabbatical visit to Myanmar, Burma, as we would prefer to call it, but the rulers call it Myanmar. And so our Presbyterian friends in that country call themselves the Presbyterian Church of Myanmar. And I went with one or two bits of exegesis up my sleeve, because my experience as a visitor is you never know, even when people haven't told you, you're going to be expected to speak. And these great stories of Luke were one of the things I had on my mind at that time. And one of the things, of course, you have to do, not being fluent in Burmese or any of the other languages that they use, is to stand in the pulpit and deliver your sermon with a translator alongside you. And you have to do a sentence and wait for it. The rhythm is quite strange, but you get into it. You are totally dependent on the translator. If they don't understand what you've said, you're certainly not going to get the congregation to know what it is you've said. It is a cooperative enterprise in trying to interpret the Word of God. And here, we assume they spoke the same language for this exercise, probably Aramaic, but the two of them have got to tease this thing out together. And the text they're reading is the text we looked at earlier ourselves, the suffering servant text from Isaiah, and scholars still dispute its meaning. To what does it refer? Does the prophet write about a person who suffered this way? Or do they write about Israel as the nation that suffered in this way? And we know that the early Christians applied this passage of the suffering servant in Isaiah to Jesus because they could see the relevance of it for what happened to Jesus. But the particular passage within that text of Isaiah, which has a thundering relevance for the eunuch, I don't know if you noticed it, is that bit which is translated in the New English Bible, who will be able to speak of his posterity? This suffering servant who bears all kinds of ills is, assuming the text, the story of the text is all there is to know about him, seems to have no family. Who will look after his memory? There's a terrible resonance in the ancient world for being someone who has no posterity and never will have. Who is going to remember you? And single people today sometimes have this sense, particularly towards the end of their life, of futility or anxiety, that so much will die with them. There is nobody to carry on what I know. And in the ancient world, this was an overwhelming feeling for most people. So here is the eunuch, reading a passage which says, who will be able to speak of his posterity? And Philip tells him the good news of Jesus. Now, was this simply a logical argument about the suffering servant, a sort of Bible class? No, of course it wasn't. The whole context of Acts tells us that good news is about a complete reinterpretation of the Hebrew scriptures and the announcement of a new kind of Israel. The good news moves the eunuch from the outer court of the Gentiles into the heart of the congregation of God's people. The good news takes the man who has no posterity and makes him part of the people of God, the new Israel. The good news is the story of a man who has neither wife nor children, but is an elder brother in God's family. And that family is not restricted by ethnic origin or anything else. And even the eunuch, surgically neutralized as a human being, an outsider in Israel's terms, can be part of this family of God. In a sense, this is the corollary to that rather hard text in Luke 14:26, when Jesus turns on the crowds who are accompanying him and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be a disciple of mine. That's one to pull you up in your tracks, isn't it? But it's the other end of a sort of bookcase, isn't it? Our families are precious, but our human life is not fulfilled within our immediate human relationships alone, important as they are. You and I may have been raised in Christian homes or not, but our discipleship is more than our inheritance, because God gives each of us an identity which is distinct from family or nation or ethnic group, or culture, or whatever. Well, they come to some water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? Asked the eunuch, sort of cutting a swathe through all those long discussions we have on baptism in church councils. The physical conditions are right. The theology of Philip allows him to do so. The eunuch wants to embrace his understanding of Scripture, which he's just heard for the first time, and so he's baptized. And the story ends as abruptly as it began, with the Ethiopian going happily on his way, and Philip snatched up by the Spirit and turning up north of Jerusalem, starting another mission. That's the nature of the book of Acts. So what are we to make of this for ourselves? This is not, of course, a handbook on mission. But in a sense, Luke is telling us you can have as many handbooks on mission as you like, you can have as much strategy as you like, you can have as many church rules as you like, but unfortunately the Spirit doesn't always allow things to work that way. You might have to seize the moment. You might have to recognize God's moment when it comes. You might have to suddenly realize that the good news belongs in a completely different context from the one you'd first imagined, and you are able to bring release and joy to somebody who is puzzled and worried and doesn't know where they fit in. The book of Acts tells us systematically about the spread of the gospel through the activity of the Spirit without any particular pattern to it. But Luke says it's not an arbitrary process. There are discontinuities, there are arguments, just like a real church. But Scripture in Acts gives no pattern of catechesis. It's certainly muddled on the relationship between baptism and the gift of the Spirit. It's inconclusive on orders of ministry, please note Pope and others, and so on. But the question which comes to us out of all this is, how can I understand unless someone will give me the clue? Or as Paul puts it in another place, how shall they hear without a preacher? And it's not, of course, about sermons. It's about whether we, in our encounters with people, as we go about our business, are giving people the clue to understand what sometimes we only half understand ourselves. Are we opening up the gospel? Are we throwing a new light on someone's life, which means for them release and a new beginning? It's not prepackaged. So we will meet people on the road, and you will meet people on the road. It may not be to Gaza or Emmaus, but you'll meet people on the road this week. And together, we have to try to make meaning of our human lives in the light of all that we have learnt in Christ. Amen. Our hymn is 661, How Shall I Sing That Majesty Which Angels Do Admire? And this hymn links us with the people of God through every age and generation. Now our prayers of intercession, let us pray. We look and hope for a church more fully aware of what the Christian good news means, more eagerly expectant of the gifts it can possess, more readily aware of its responsibilities to all humanity, more zealous in its mission. Most loving God, we pray for all our brothers and sisters in the world family of the church, for those who face times of disillusionment, for those who are called to tasks which seem beyond their strength, for those who are persecuted, and we pray that through your Spirit, your church may be renewed and energized, that we may know our oneness in Christ and may bear each other's burdens and support each other, building ourselves up in the work which you have given us to do. We look and hope for a church in which we can play our part with all our fellow Christians in proclaiming the unifying, peacemaking love we've seen in Jesus Christ. Let us pray for the unity of the church at a time when our differences are thrown into relief by the visit of the Pope, as well as our similarities brought together. Let us discover the charity which will enable us to live together with differences of opinion. Let us find the ways in which we can work together for the good of the gospel. And may we never lose sight of the beam which is in our own eye when we see the mote in the eye of the other. We look for a world in which pain and sorrow and despair will always find compassion, joy, and hope. We pray for all those who are the agents of the Spirit's bringing of healing and hope in a troubled world. We pray especially for those who go in our name in Christian agencies of development and relief. That we pray for all people of goodwill who are ready to address the hunger and the ignorance and the disease which still dominate our planet unjustly and terribly in the lives of some people. We look for a world in which the weak will always share the strength of the strong, in which the old will be supported by the young, a world free of greed and war, and hunger and poverty and agony. And let us pray for all those who are the leaders and administrators of our governments and societies throughout the world. Where there is disillusionment or corruption, may it be rooted out. Where there is goodwill and a determination to secure justice for all, may it be strengthened. May people be called constantly to the vocation of serving the community in justice and fairness and with integrity. And we look for such a church and such a world in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose love all things are possible. Most loving God, we offer ourselves once more to be dedicated in your service, to hear the words of Christ, to make them our own as we speak them, and to become the kind of people you want us to be. All these our prayers we make in and through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we make our offering. Let us dedicate our gifts. Most gracious God, we bring here these gifts of money and all that they represent of our daily living to be used for the purposes of your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our final hymn is 530, Living God, Your Joyful Spirit Breaks the Bounds of Time and Space.